So we're looking at Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 22. And here we have a situation where Paul is telling his story. And he tells it quite selectively. And as we look at these two passages that we're going to look at, I want you to look at the way that he selects the information. He selects his experiences to suit the situation. And he, in Acts 22, the setting for this is that he's been picked up at the temple. He's actually a prisoner of the Roman guards because there's a riot that has started. There's an accusation against him that he's against Judaism, that he's against the law, that he's a troublemaker. So he's been arrested by the Romans. And he asks permission to address the crowd, which he does so. And as he's speaking in Aramaic, they become quiet because they understand what he's talking about. He's speaking in the language that they normally spoke. So he speaks in Aramaic, and Paul said in verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew." In other words, I'm just like you. "Born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, I studied under Gamaliel." He was the one to study under. He was the big poobah in Jerusalem. Jerusalem University. I've been to Jerusalem University. I studied under the great Gamaliel. So I'm an authentic Jew here. "And I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors." I've got all the credentials here as a Jew. So when I speak to you, you've got to listen to me because I know what I'm about. "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." There you go. I know where you're coming from. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women." Now, the way, of course, we're talking about the Christian faith here. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." It wasn't known as Christianity at this stage. "Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify." I've got witnesses to this. You know, I've got credible witnesses. These are the people that you trust, the high priest and the council. They'll tell you. They'll back up my story. "I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." So here I was. I was against these people. You know, the people that you're against, I was against them as well. I was on your side. I know where you're coming from. I know the position you were in. This is my testimony that I was there too. So he's establishing all his credentials. "And he obtained letters from their associates in Damascus, went to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." And then he says something happened. "I'm on the way to Damascus." Verse 6, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." Here's Paul recounting his conversion experience. He said, "This is what happened to me. There were people around me. Here I was, a person quite against all of this stuff, quite against all this Jesus of Nazareth stuff. I was out to persecute and throw into prison the people who were his followers. And on the road, I was arrested by a voice which said to me these things. Something had to have happened for me to have changed in this way. And here's what it was." And then he's blinded. He's led by the hand into Damascus. "I wasn't able to see." And here's another little bit, verse 12. "A man named Ananias came to see me, and he's got credentials too. He was a devout observer of the law. and highly respected by all the Jews living there. So here's another guy you can go to. If you want to check out my story, you go and have a talk to Ananias. He's a devout Jew. He's a respected person. You go and talk to him as well. And he stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Here's a miracle that has happened. Now, I think Jewish people would have been more open to miracles than probably we are today in our society. And I think certainly if you're talking about God doing amazing things in your life, then you certainly need to establish your credentials with people that you are talking to. They need to trust you. They need to trust, as I say, that you're not off the planet, that you're not imagining these things, that these are things that really did happen to you. And then in verse 14, so there's the change that takes place. It's an indisputable thing, you know, to have a voice say these things and to have the physical evidence alongside it and to have the witnesses that can back up each part of his story, of his testimony. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will." This is what Ananias says, "to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." So here is Paul not just talking about his conversion experience, but he also puts in, through the mouth of Ananias, what people have to do to respond to Jesus Christ. He's put in the gospel in there. He's dropped it in to the story. In verse 16, "Now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." There is the response. There is the gospel, if you like. So everybody is listening to Paul now, and he's addressing a large crowd. He's actually a prisoner, but he's addressing a large crowd, and he's giving his testimony, and he's telling them the gospel. And he also talks about falling into a trance. Now, if you tell somebody today that you fell into a trance, they're going to be a little bit skeptical, probably, a lot of the time. But that was not unusual for Middle Eastern people, and they recognized that these things happen. So it was not beyond the pale to talk about that. And the Lord speaking to him, once again, that would be something that was within their sort of experience and in their sphere of understanding and belief. So that's fine. "Leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my personal approval, or my approval, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" It's debatable whether Paul should have, you know, whether that was a good idea to have said that at that particular point. It was going very well up to there. But the very mention of going far away to the Gentiles really got them offside at that point. So his whole audience now had been listening up to that point. They've really been hooked in. They've really been on side. They've been listening. But here's where the rubber hit the road. Going to take the message to the Gentiles of all people. And they'd listened to them, and then they raised their voices. They shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." So it all got blown up in the air at that particular point. But they've heard the message. He's got the message across. They've heard the message. They've heard what it's all about. And even if you think, well, you know, it might have been a bit of blunder to have said that at that point, what it also shows is how much that Jewish audience had misunderstood what they were about themselves. You see, the whole point, you go back to the covenant with Abraham, And the covenant with Abraham says, I'm going to bless you, says God, so you will be a blessing to all the nations. How would that happen? It happens through David and Solomon at the time of the Golden Age, but it also happens through Jesus Christ ultimately, that he is the blessing to all the nations. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians, doesn't he? Beginning of Ephesians, he talks about the mystery. What was the mystery that was hidden for ages? The mystery was that God was working to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. That Jew and Gentile would become one in faith in Jesus Christ. It's partly what Romans is about, the start of Romans. But you see it there at the beginning of Ephesians. The mystery that was hidden for ages has now been revealed to us. That God has been bringing the Gentiles into fellowship with the Jews within the kingdom of God. We are one people in Jesus Christ through faith in him. And there it was.
Is it not understandable that the Jews, when you look at the number of times in the Old Testament in which the message they are getting is that they are the chosen people and those outside of Judaism are really not in God's favour? And we focus now on the relatively small number of verses in which that larger picture is conveyed. I would have thought the Jewish scholars who were missed those few verses and have focused what seems to me the major message is pretty understandable. I wonder if we might...
It's understandable in some ways, and I think it's understandable in the sense that that Jewish separateness is actually encouraged in the law right back at the beginning. And the separateness, of course, is encouraged, but it's encouraged so that the Jews will not be corrupted by idolatry and by the practices and beliefs of the nations around them, which were very powerful. They were the things, in the sense, that they had come out of, and establishing that there is one God, and you will have no other gods besides me, and you will have all these practices which constantly remind you that you are a separate nation, that you are a special people. All of these practices and all the laws that reinforce that would, of course, you know, give them that idea that, you know, we are special, certainly. But alongside that, all the way through the Old Testament, and it's still prevalent there, it's still, you know, it's still observable there, is that the Jews were a special people so that they could be a blessing. And it's there enshrined in that very promise to Abraham right back at the very beginning. You know, you are blessed and you will be a blessing to the nations. Now, this sort of practice here didn't look as if they thought they were going to be a blessing to the nations. They weren't interested in the nations. They just wanted to be blessed themselves. And that's where they'd lost the way. And if you look at the prophets, you look at Isaiah and all those things, there's a much broader view beyond Israel to the whole world. You look at Daniel, and once again, Daniel, because it's set in an exile setting, is talking about the kingdom of God, but it's talking in terms of the nation. It's a kingdom that goes out and spreads throughout the whole world. When you look at that vision of the statue, and the statue being broken by this boulder, which represents the kingdom of God, the statue is broken up. The statue is all the nations. The boulder breaks the statue and then grows, and it grows to fill the whole earth. The kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom, is the kingdom for the whole world. And it's there. It's all the way through. But that separateness had become so separate that they wouldn't get out there. There are denominations, Christian denominations, who still stuck in that sort of Jewish fortress mentality where they've built a wall around themselves. You think about the Exclusive Brethren, for example, that they won't, you know, they won't sit down with somebody who's not an Exclusive Brethren, let alone be a Christian. They, you know, even Christian people, they won't sit down and have a meal with them. That separateness is still very much there, and it's the idea is, of course, to protect the people inside the wall, to protect the purity of the religion, if you like, but it's really lost the way. It's lost what it's all about. That Christ was reconciling all people to himself, or God was reconciling all people to himself in Christ Jesus. But yes, I take your point that it is possible to look at certain scriptures and lose the big picture, the whole picture of what God is doing. So up to that point, he's selected the things that are going to get people on side. He's got people off side at this particular point, but it's still an important point that God is taking the message to the Gentiles. It's a good job he did, isn't it? that we've received the message too. Now, I want to go on and have a look at Acts chapter 26 now. And Paul's gone through, he's been in front of Felix now and Festus. And Festus eventually takes him to Agrippa, King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa's got a lot of knowledge about Jewish background, so Paul knows that when he tells his testimony again, he can draw on that background, that understanding that Agrippa already has. So in chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies." So he gives him a little bit of a pat on the back to begin with. "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." Notice how he's laying the foundation for this? That he is a Jew, that he's got background, that he's a Pharisee, and what he's talking about, what's on view here in verse 6, is what God has promised our fathers. Said Paul, "I'm part of this covenant thing that's going on amongst the Jews. I'm on trial about this. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." So here is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope that he's presenting. "O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" So they all know about the resurrection. He's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Why should it be so strange? You believe in God. God's well able to do anything. Why should it be amazing that he should raise somebody from the dead? Verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." So once again, his credentials is, I was there, I was in the camp, I was in the place where, you know, my accusers were, that I believed what they believed at that time, and I was probably even more zealous than they are. I've even had people put to death. I've been responsible for their deaths. "On one of these journeys," verse 12, "I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand up on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Now, once again, think about that in this sort of setting, Jewish people with Jewish background had belief in prophecy and prophets and so on. So the fact that God would speak to Paul would not be, you know, beyond the pale, would not be an unusual thing, because they had a culture which believed in these things, whereas we do not have quite the same culture here. So it's more difficult at that point. So verse 20, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles, also I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So here again, you've got the gospel dropped in here. What was the message? I went and I spoke the message, and here's what the message is. And Paul is able to put the message into his story. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. That's what I'm saying, isn't it? That, you know, if you don't have that relationship, you haven't got the background, that's what you're going to think sometimes when you hear these sorts of stories. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Don't forget that you've got Festus and Agrippa both here at the moment. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He knows what's going on, doesn't he? He knows Paul's trying to win him over. And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. So he's been speaking to, you know, a little crowd of people here. It's not just one person. He's been speaking to a few people. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. So there it is. You've got a couple of outlines, a couple of times that Paul gives his testimony there. And he tells his testimony skillfully, and he tells it in a way that will appeal to the person who's listening, will be relevant to the person who's listening. I think that's the thing. So when we come to tell our own story, when we use our own story and we're talking about the gospel and we're sharing our own story, what do we include in that story? What are the things that you pick out of your life that you would tell to somebody you were talking to? And I think the answer is whatever is relevant. Whatever is relevant to them. When I tell my story, I don't sit down in front of somebody and say, well, you know, I was born in 1950, and then when I was 5 years of age, I went to school, and, you know, you don't have to tell the whole chronology from where to go of your whole life. People would fall asleep very quickly if you start doing that sort of thing. But you can pick out some of the things that have happened in life and say, well, I remember once upon a time I met such and such a person and this happened. So depending on who I'm talking to, I pick out the things that I think are going to be relevant to that particular conversation or to what I hope they need to know or they need to hear about. So I'm talking to people who have some sort of church background, they may be from some other denomination, then I might talk about the fact that, you know, I started life in the Brethren Church, I grew up in the Brethren Church, not the exclusive Brethren, but the Brethren Church. It was still a bit of a fortress mentality in that church. When I went to college, I went to the Nazarene Church. I started attending the Nazarene Church there, which is like a holiness type church. Oh, I went to a mission hall in between that, so that's three churches now by the time I'm at Teachers College. Teachers College, I went to an Anglican church once. Didn't like it much at all. It's very ironic, isn't it, where you finish up. So I went to an Anglican. It was so different. It was so different from anything that I'd experienced in church before that. But I went to an Anglican church once because I was going out with this girl, and she was Anglican. and then after that, I emigrated to Australia. So I started going to the. I started going to the Baptist church. When I arrived in Australia, I arrived here as a teacher. I was in Cessnock. I started going to the Baptist church. And then I met my wife, my future wife, and we started going to the Congregational church because the Congregational church was looking for somebody who would preach for them. They didn't have a minister. They wanted somebody who would do some preaching, and they were looking for somebody to run a youth group. And I'd just been talking to Sue, my wife, about, you know, the kids around, and, you know, it was really good to do something for them. And we had an invitation to run a youth group. So we joined in with the Congregational Church. Now, as you may know, the Congregational Church threw in its lot with the Uniting Church. So not very far on, we became the Uniting Church. So here we've got, we're at the number six, I think, in the denominations. And then after quite a number of years in the Uniting Church, doing all sorts of stuff at the Uniting Church, I went into theological college, and I thought, since it's an Anglican college, I better go to an Anglican church, particularly since I'm looking towards some sort of ordination. So I started going to a couple of Anglican churches in Sydney at the time, and that's where I was ordained originally. So I've been through seven denominations on my way through, and I have to say that from each of those denominations, I have learned stuff. As I think one of the things I've learned is what's really important. You know, the things that are central. There's a whole lot of stuff that's sort of exclusive to each of these denominations, which is not really centrally important to the gospel. And I think it's recognizing the things that are really important, the things that are less important, and hanging loose with some of those things. So the central thing, though, was that all of those denominations, we agreed on the central things of the gospel. We agreed on the central stuff. And I'm all for denominations. I think it's great. You know, people say, oh, we should all be together, we should all be one church, and so on. Well, I think we all are one church. It's just that we worship in different ways, that's all. And we have different ways of doing things. We have different organization which works for us. Some things about some denominations are better than others. One of the things I appreciated particularly coming into the Anglican Communion was the way that we do intercessions. You know, I've been to so many churches and they pray one prayer, and, you know, sometimes it covers one or two things, but, you know, it doesn't cover the range of stuff that we pray for in our Anglican services, you know, for the whole world, and, you know, for our community, and for those who are sick, and so on. We have a whole range of things that we pray for. That was one of the things. I mean, there are many other things too. There's a great richness in the prayer book, which can often be overlooked and neglected, and for many young people who think it's, you know, it's very boring because it's repetitious and so on. I take that point, but at the same time, there's great thought gone into it, with the production of it, and it's beautiful stuff. So I sometimes talk about those sorts of things with church people who understand that sort of stuff. That's part of my testimony. That's part of why I couldn't care less about some things, and I will do some things simply because that's part of what I have to do. But they're not important. They're not central to the whole gospel. So different denominations is part of my experience. Now, if I'm talking to somebody who's having trouble with believing why things happen in life, I'll sometimes draw on people that I have met in the past, things that people that I've come across. We have a story about a young girl, a young Aboriginal girl in Sydney while we were there. And this girl, she'd been an attractive young girl. She was about 12 years of age. And she'd got cancer on the brain. She was taking steroids for it, so she'd become quite bloated and was in a wheelchair, couldn't move around very much. Family had moved into the area and came along to the church. And Kylie came along, we prayed for her, we were praying for her, nothing seemed to be happening. But what we did find out was that Kylie had had an experience where they'd been doing some exploratory surgery. While she was on the operating table, she had had an out-of-body experience, that she had technically died on the operating table. And she said when she came back, she talked about the fact that she had seen this man called Jesus, and as she had met Jesus, she had wanted to stay there. She said she'd been able to run and jump and do all the things that she couldn't do while she was in the wheelchair, and she said she didn't want to come back, but Jesus had said, you've got to go back and you've got to talk to your parents, your mum and dad, and to your family. You've got to tell them about this. And that's what she did, of course. She told them all about this experience of Jesus. And what that did, of course, it prompted them to then seek out the church, to come along and to find out about Christianity. We finished up confirming 7 or 8 of her family. And they were all there at the church. Just an amazing, amazing thing. It was just one of those things that, Kylie didn't get better. You know, we prayed for her, but she didn't get better. She eventually died, but during that time, it transpired that her mother saw a figure talking to Kylie on one occasion. She came back into the room. Figure was talking to Kylie in a robed figure. She said she backed out of the room. She said she was quite disturbed that she thought God has come to take my daughter away. And a little later on, she sort of composed herself, went into the room, the figure had gone. She said to Kylie, who was that person? And Kylie said, Mum, I've told you, Jesus comes and talks to me. And Mama just thought, well, you know, it's one of those things that young people say, and she just had a feeling of the presence of Jesus. She said, I saw him myself. Saw him standing there. Now, I was having trouble at that time about why a girl like that should have to suffer. Why did she go through all that stuff? Her parents, her family came to Christ. That was part of what happened as a result of her suffering, of course. Her whole family came to Christ. I know that her mother said to me at the airport, she said, look, I know that whatever happens now, I'm going to be able to be strong. I know I can be strong now. And I know that although Kylie died, I know they found great strength, nevertheless, in their Christian faith. And I know, too, that in the middle of that suffering, in the middle of all of that stuff, that Jesus was there. I don't understand the whole picture. I don't pretend to. But I know that Jesus was there. And that was one of those experiences that said to me, sometimes you've just got to trust. Sometimes you've just got to trust me. That has become part of my experience, part of my life story, was somebody else's experience. And sometimes we can talk about those things as well. Sometimes I talk about God speaking into my own life as well. And once again, this is something I don't always talk to people up front because, it sounds as if sounds like something strange, but people sometimes said, how did you get to be in the ministry? How did you come to be in the ministry? And the way that it happened was that I'd been talking one weekend to my wife, Susan, and I said to her, look, you know, I don't think that teaching is going to be the last thing I do. I'm sure there's going to be something else that we do. She said, oh, you've not said that before. I thought I had. I thought we talked about it, but maybe we hadn't. Anyway, the remarkable thing was that during that week, Mark chapter 10 kept coming up. Most remarkable ways. I had to preach on it one Sunday. And it's you might know it's about the rich young ruler. Had to leave everything. Jesus says, leave everything and follow me. And I had to preach on it because it came up in the lectionary in the Uniting Church. And then during the week, I was leading a beach mission team at the time, and I asked one of the fellows to do the devotions for us. He chose Mark chapter 10. It happened at another place, at another time during the week, I can't remember what that was, and then it was there in the Sunday school lesson, it cropped up in the Sunday school lessons I was teaching, and then on the next Sunday it came up again for some reason, and I finished up preaching on it again the following Sunday. And I thought, God's trying to say something here. And then this conversation took place with Susan on the weekend, and then on the weekend we also came across a lady who said, look, I've been talking to somebody in our church, she's in hospital, she said, and I think she's going to be in touch with you. She's got a message from God. And we went, ooh. We were a bit skeptical at that time. But sure enough, I think we were having Bible study or something on Monday night. The phone rang. Sue went out and got the phone. She came back in. She said, it's that lady. So I went and I listened. And after I had listened, I went back in. But I wasn't being silly after that. She said to me, look, she said, I'm in hospital. I belong to the church down here. I'm in hospital. I've had time, she said, to do a lot of prayer and a lot of thinking, she said. And she said, during that time, God spoke to me. She said, I didn't know what to do. The fact that she didn't know what to do gave it some authenticity, I have to say. She said, I didn't know what to do, she said. And the message was for John West. She said, I knew there was a minister called John West in Curry, she said, and I knew of you. She said, I wasn't sure which one it was. I said, which one? She asked God, apparently, which one it was. He said, it's the one living in Cessnock. That was me. So she said, I didn't know what to do. And eventually she said, I just saw myself having to pick up the phone and contact you and tell you what the message was. Now, the message basically was, you know, that I had to start seeking God and move into something new. Just what I've been talking to Susan about on the weekend. She said, we've never talked about it before. And so, Mark chapter 10 cropping up, the conversation on the weekend, this lady ringing us up. Normally I would, you know, I'm a bit dubious about prophecies coming my way, that sort of thing, or people saying, I've got a message for you. But in this particular case, it all fell into place with an authenticity that there was something about this. She said, I'm going to write down what God has told me. She said, I will send it to you as a letter, which is what she did. And part of it was, you know, there were various things within it, but once again, the letter had a certain authenticity about it. It wasn't saying you've got to do this and you've got to do that. The result was, it was like a kick up the backside to actually get something done. You know, I think that I'd certainly just looked at Mark chapter 10. If Susan and I had just talked on the weekend, I probably would have just let things go and I'd have continued teaching and, you know, might not have done anything about it. But that intervention meant that I started praying really seriously about what the next step should be in life. And eventually, you know, didn't get any writing on the wall or anything like that, but later on, you know, I got out of the shower, I said to Susan, look, let's get onto the college and let's push the door and see if that's the right way to go. And we did that. There were various things that had to happen so that we could do that. One, we had to sell our house, we had to, there were various other things that had to happen, but by the time we had to find accommodation in Sydney, and just on the I was just saying to Susan, we must go down to Sydney this weekend and find ourselves some accommodation. And it was that weekend that we had a phone call from the college. The college said, look, we've got this house. We're going to give it to a lecturer, but we won't need it. Would you like it? Yes. The rent was about half normal rent. And we had three children at that stage. One was a new baby. So it was this was going to be a big step. So you know, these sorts of times, you want to be really sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. You don't do that sort of stuff unless you're absolutely sure. So we took that step. We took the steps. Everything fell into place just in time, all the way through. It confirmed the right thing. And God has been really gracious and done that. You know, there are some people who know the will of God straight away. I'm not one of those people who gets those sorts of messages and things like that. But God has been very good to me, and he's confirmed each step of the way. And I've asked God very often to say, you know, confirm this for me. Show me that this is really the right way to go. This is the right thing to do. And he's been very gracious and very faithful. He's led me very, very patiently through all of these processes to where we are today. As I look back over my life, you know, I think everybody has doubts at times. You know, is this really true? But then you've got to look back. You've got to look back, and you've got to draw on those experiences. Draw on what the scriptures say. Stand on the promises that God gives us. And when you bring those things together, there's such a compelling evidence of the presence of God in one's life. So I'm going to leave that at that point. We've got about 20 minutes now. What I want to say about giving a testimony, if you give a testimony in church or something like that, I think one of the big things, the things that we should leave out of testimonies, is that we're not about big noting ourselves. This is about giving glory to God, about what God does. The second thing is that if you're giving a testimony, it's not to make it sound as if your whole life is one big miracle. You know, that God is doing fantastic things, are saving your life in, you know, miraculous ways all over the place. Because the people who are listening, particularly the non-Christian people, are going to say, I could never have a life like that. Just, you know, and they'll actually wipe their hands of it. They'll think it's so impossible they could ever see or have experiences like that, that they just won't countenance it. Your testimony will make you sound like a superhero, and you know it's not like that at all. We are ordinary people, but we have a great God, does great things. So give the glory to God, but don't make it look as if everything goes, you know, miraculously all the time. And the other thing I think too, when sometimes when I listen to testimonies, is people tell every little detail of their life story. You know, I got up on Monday morning and I had a cup of coffee and, you know, not quite that bad, but you know the sort of thing. You can tell too much. So be selective in what you do. Select the stuff which will be relevant to the people who are listening, because you want them to accept Jesus Christ as their own Lord and their own Savior, to have a relationship with him. And that's what we're aiming to do when we tell our own testimonies. To help people through their unbelief, to help them to come to belief. So let's have a short time now. I'd like you perhaps just to spend 2 or 3 minutes just jotting down some of the things in your own life. Just think back to some of the experiences that you may have had. If you haven't had a great many experiences, or there's not much that's happened in your life, that's okay. Sometimes ordinary testimonies are good. You know, that's you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you found direction in life. It can be the ordinary things that are important. And most of my life was like that, I have to say. When I became a Christian, there weren't any flashes or bangs or anything like that. I was about 9 years of age when I gave my life to Christ. And it was after a meeting. And I went into a back room, said a prayer. Nothing seemed to happen. Later on in life, when I was about 15 or 16, I made another commitment to God because I wanted to more fully commit my life to God. So I went through, if you like, a second commitment. But once again, there were no flashes of lightning, but I did see things starting to happen in terms of Christian service and Christian ministry. It was as if things suddenly picked up at that stage, and it became more real for me. But as I say, most of my life been ordinary, straightforward service, and that was about it. So the ordinary stuff is good too. So have a think about some of the things in your own life. Think about things that you might tell to someone else, and then we'll spend 10 minutes or so just talking in threes. We might find groups of three, and just briefly, in a couple of minutes, share your testimony each with one another. If that's too confronting for you, you say pass. You don't have to do it.